to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. We'll read verses 43 through 48 together. These are the words of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire that, Lord, you would be honored and glorified in this time as we look into the text of Scripture. Father, we admit to you our great dependence upon understanding the Scriptures. So we pray that your Spirit would work and minister through the words that I would preach, would minister to each of our hearts, Lord God, that we might better, faithfully follow you, that we might more and more trust, obey, and love our King Jesus, that we might likewise love our neighbor as ourselves. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. So this morning's text presents us with a particular challenge. If we are going to go under the premise, as we have done for the vast majority of these weeks, since verse 20, these six sections, that when we see the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," that what follows that phrase are the words of the Father. Because if that is the case still here, then we're saying the words of the Father are, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and that the words of Jesus that he puts alongside of his Father's are, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So here's the challenge. We might look at this and say, well, if the Father has said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, are these not in conflict, in contradiction with one another? And we know that the Scriptures can't be in conflict and contradiction with each other. So what is taking place here? How do we reconcile hate your enemy with love your enemies? Right, for many, this is where they would say that in these six sections, what Jesus is doing when he says, but I say to you, is correcting a false or a misinterpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. That yes, the Pharisees would have a thread of truth interwoven into their obedience, supposed obedience to the Father, but in fact, it was nothing but a legalistic, false righteousness that they had promoted and that they had taught, so that they could see themselves gaining and attaining not only a righteous life, but also favor with God. And so that all of these things and all of these you've heard that it was said are all misinterpretations of these Pharisees. So let's say, okay, if that's the case here, what would be taking place here? Well, they would say, rightly, you are to love your neighbor. And your neighbor is your brother. Your neighbor is your fellow Israelite. Therefore, you are to love them. But anybody else who's not an Israelite, anybody else who's not a Jew, in other words, a Gentile, you are perfectly justified in hating. That's what they would say. A Pharisee, for example, would not have table fellowship, would not sit around a table, not have hospitality with one who was a non-Jew, with one who was a Gentile, because that would make them unclean. And if they were unclean, then that would mean they could not enter into the temple for worship. Unless you think that this type of thinking was limited only to the Pharisees, that, you know, this group of scholars, so to speak, didn't have any effect on what the people thought and how they lived, that would be completely false. Let me just give you a couple examples. The first is in John chapter 4. There's a Samaritan woman, and she is absolutely floored that Jesus is speaking with her. And she says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John gives this kind of parenthetical note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Right? For the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breeds. One of the husband or the wife was a Jew, and their spouse was one who was a Gentile. And that during the Assyrian captivity and the northern tribes when they were dispersed and many Syrians moved into the area, they intermarried. And they're almost worse to Jews than even Gentiles, who both partners were non-Jews. This was almost worse to them. And so that type of teaching, this type of hatred for one who's not a fellow Israelite was certainly prevalent. She's shocked. How are you, a Jew, speaking to me, a woman of Samaria? Because Jews and Samaritans, we don't get along. We don't speak to each other. You could also look to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke. You can read that another time. That would be another example where you could see that very same thing. The other example is found in Galatians 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. So you have there, after the four Gospels and Acts, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians would be that next book after 2nd Corinthians, right before Ephesians. Many people be a little more familiar with that one. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2 verse 11. I'm going to read through verse 14. But when Cephas, who's also Peter, probably more familiar with that name, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, who's the author here, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So this is what's taking place here. Here's the picture. Peter, Cephas, is having a grand time enjoying fellowship, table fellowship, hospitality with other brothers in Christ in the Lord, who were formerly Gentiles. And he's enjoying a meal with them, enjoying their company. But then James, the half-brother of Jesus, in fact, sends Jews, right, those who were circumcised of the circumcision party, to Peter. And when Peter sees that they have come, Peter backs off from his table and backs away as though he had nothing to do with enjoying fellowship and enjoying intimacy and communion and hospitality with these Gentile now believers. Because he fears what these fellow Jews are going to say, what they might say to James, who's back in Jerusalem, what they might think and say to each other, and he backs off. But the question is how could these Gentiles, who have, just as Peter has, been washed in the blood of the Lamb, be counted as unclean? They can't. They couldn't. And so Paul gets up and rebukes Peter. He opposes Peter. He says, how is it that you as a Jew live like a Gentile? You're eating this food that's probably not kosher for Jews to eat, but Jesus has declared all foods clean, so you can now. But how is it that you as a Jew live like a Gentile, but then you tell Gentiles they need to live like Jews, that they need to be circumcised, otherwise, I can't have a meal with you, right? And he opposes him and says, this is a contradiction, right? So you see there this whole idea of table fellowship that the Pharisees promoted. It had far-reaching effects, not only in women who were in Samaria, but even to Jesus' own disciple, Peter, as well. Right, so bringing it back now. While this poor interpretation of love your neighbor and hate your enemy was in fact promoted by the Pharisees, right, they based their hatred on race, on economic status, and any number of ridiculous criteria, it was a poor interpretation of the Old Testament. So let us see and turn to the Old Testament as we explore the Father's words and see how the Scriptures remain consistent and are not contradicting one another. For my premise to you is, in fact, still that the words of verse 43 are, in fact, the Father's words. And so we'll see, and I'll present my argument to you, and you can go from there. So look at verse 43 as we reconsider these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We read here in Leviticus 19, verse 18, that very word. For all those who ever said that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and wrath, the God of the New Testament is about a God of love. Both loving God and loving neighbor are both found in the Old Testament. And here we have in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So very clearly here, Yahweh was speaking. I am Yahweh. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are the words. But where are the words then, hate your enemy? And so that's where some would say, well, it's not there. That's why this is merely a misinterpretation, the Pharisees' misinterpretation. Or some would say, if not that, that Jesus is showing us now in Matthew chapter 5 that New Covenant believers, this is what we're all about. We're all about love. And that the Old Covenant folks, they had love, they had hate, they had whatever they had. That was a thing for Old Covenant believers. We're New Covenant believers, and no hatred, only love will be found in us. And so they might point to a text like Deuteronomy 7 as an example of this. Deuteronomy 7 says, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mightier than you, and when Yahweh your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Right? Destroy them completely. You will not make a covenant with them and you will not show them mercy. Okay, well then someone would say, yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's Old Covenant believers, but not for us. Not for us. New Covenant believers, not for us, followers of Jesus Christ. But what about the book of Psalms? Right? Which is the hymn book for Israel, the hymn book for the church. What does the Psalms have to say about this? Well, let's turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 5 tells us something about our God. Something that maybe we can just easily read over at times. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 say this. Yeah, we're jumping around here a little bit, so. Utilize the table of contents. I'm not sure where book is at. There's no shame looking at the table of contents. Book of Psalms, obviously, right in the middle of your Bible there. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Say this, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. That whole thing that if you ever said of God that love the sinner, hate the sin, that's not true of God. He hates evildoers. He hates wickedness. And evildoers themselves, it says there. But turn with me now to Psalm 26, a few pages further. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. David here is speaking. We'll look at one other psalm where David is speaking again. But Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. David writes, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. And I will not sit with the wicked, right? The gathering of evildoers, I hate it. I hate it. He just says it plainly. And probably one of the most telling of all is it's found in Psalm 139. So turn it with me to Psalm 139. Psalm that's known for many other things. About God forming us in the inward parts and knitting us together in our mother's womb. Praising Him for we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And then you jump down in verse 19. Psalm 139, we read these words of David. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Right. So some might, I guess, suggest that those thoughts before that are not good ones, but I don't think that would be the case here. So what is taking place? Well, these texts seem to be revealing in some capacity, in some way, that hate might be right in some sense. But of course, understand this, that is not all of what the Old Testament says. Right? There will be enemies, that much is clear to us, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God shows up and now he is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent in verse 15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? God has taken these two who have rebelled against him. Devil, the serpent, has rebelled against God. And now Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. And you would think that since both have rebelled against God, they've got a common enemy, God. And so they would unite together. But God says, I'm going to put enmity and strife between you two. The serpent, the devil, and between the woman. serpent and the seed of the woman. There'll be seed of the serpent like Cain, who slaughtered his brother, who's more righteous than he, Abel. Right? Seed of the serpent is Cain, seed of the woman was Abel. And so that carries out on the way through the course of human history. Seeds of the serpent and seeds of the woman. There will be enemies. So very much so, the Bible speaks about that. But we also see texts, just as one example right now, in Exodus chapter 23, about what is this all that the Bible says about enemies? Well, not at all. Listen to this, Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall laugh and carry on with your day. It doesn't say that. It says you shall bring it back to him. And if you see that the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, right, all the weight that a donkey can carry, but it's lying down under the weight of its burden, it says, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You're going to help out your enemy. You're going to help out your enemy's animal. If you're supposed to help out your enemy's animal, how much more then are you to do good to your enemy as well? Okay? So we have two extremes, I think, play out in Christian circles. One more so probably in our circles, and another one that we've seen in other circles as well. The one extreme, less in our circles probably, is the one where the only texts that people focus on are the texts that speak about hate. Right? And so all they have is hatred for anybody that's not like them. Right? They ignore all the texts, the myriad of texts at that, that there are about how we are to treat our enemies. They ignore those. Oh, look, the Bible says, hate evildoers. I hate them all. Forget about loving them whatsoever. Right? And they just have pure hatred. That's less probably of our circles. More of our circles is the other side of things. The other extreme. These texts of Scripture, like the Psalms, the verses in Psalms that we looked at, these ones are kind of swept under the rug, like, I don't know what to do with this. So we're just going to kind of ignore these texts and just pretend like they're not there and focus on the ones that we like instead. These ones are too risky, too hard to account for. So they only focus on the text about loving your enemy and do good to your enemy. We as Christians are never to hate. Well, let me ask you this question. Are love and hate mutually exclusive? Our culture certainly would seem to say so, but are they, biblically speaking? Is it possible that we can both love and hate our enemy? Let's consider for a moment the identity of our enemies as the Bible describes it then. Today, many think of enemies as those who are different from you. They're different from me, therefore they're my enemy. There might be rivalry between colleges and sports teams. So let's just do a quick survey. Who here is a Michigan State Spartans fan? Raise your hand. Who here is a Michigan Wolverines fan? Who here could care less? And who's Michigan State and Michigan? Yeah, there's a few of you too. Okay, anyways, there are some of you, but there's also some who, you know, that's just a fun rivalry, and sometimes a husband and wife even are on opposite sides, and they just have fun when those games are on TV, and it's just all fun. Some take those rivalries to another extreme and almost create enemies, right, out of maybe not Michigan, Michigan State, but some other professional teams or things too. And, you know, there's hatred for the other person, right? People distance themselves, ignore and neglect those who disagree with them or who are different from them. And that could be for reasons that are just like the Pharisees had their reasons. Racial, economical, even hobbies, right? You know, there are some people who think that hunters are the scum of the earth. You probably won't find many of them around this parts, but parts of the state where I grew up, hunters may not be likened very much. And there might be much of a hatred for them as well. But all of these things, racial, economical, hobbies, right, are terrible reasons for making someone else your enemy, and they're certainly not biblical. And even within the church, we have to be careful too. That those who agree with us on the fundamentals of the faith, but disagree with us on things that, yes, are important, but they're not essential, we can sometimes make enemies out of them. I think it's appropriate sometimes that those might be why there are some different denominations, yes, but we're not to necessarily make enemies of those who maybe disagree with us on, say, baptism. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord who baptize babies and are faithful and obedient to the text of Scripture and striving to be faithful and obedient to the text of Scripture as they understand it, and who uphold the word of God, and yet that's the practice that they do. And now we make enemies out of some of these Presbyterian brothers, sisters of ours. Now, that's not to say that all Presbyterians, because there's, of course, conservative and liberal churches. And I have a lot more in common with a conservative Presbyterian than I do with a liberal Baptist. And so I think that much is what we're trying to get across here. No, biblically speaking, this is who enemies are. Biblically speaking, enemies are those who hate God and who attack his people in rebellion against God. Right? So they hate God and they attack his people as a direct rebellion against him because of their hatred for God. And this is, I think, where David's hatred sprung from in Psalm 139. A psalm that otherwise is all about, you know, you formed me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You know, he was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance, right? All these things you think, ah, wow, it's beautiful. And then it's like, do I not hate those who hate you? You're like, what in the world, David? Are you coming from here all of a sudden? Right? But it's all a cohesion. But what does he hate? He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. They're your enemies, they're mine, God. Right? So biblically speaking, enemies are those who hate God and attack his people in rebellion against him. Right? Jesus told us that we're not to take vengeance and not to take vengeance into our own hands. We saw that last time, 2 weeks ago now. Right? And he went even a step farther in verses 38 through 42. Jesus didn't just say, hey, don't take vengeance upon your enemies, but in fact, we are going to fulfill the law of retribution, that lex talionis, that eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. We're going to fulfill that by taking the second slap. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek as an insult. That's what that was. That's not violence. That's not them trying to kill you. That's an insult. Smack you with their right hand to the side of your right cheek, right? It's an insult. You turn to them the other cheek. You fulfill the law of retribution, which says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, by being the one who takes the second slap, by being the one who goes the second mile, by being the one who doesn't just give your tunic, but gives your cloak as well. You fulfill that retribution. You carry the burden, Jesus says to us, upon yourselves. Let's consider a couple examples. Here, I gave you the one in Exodus 23 about helping out your enemy, right, with their donkey, whether it's a load or the donkey seems to be lost and you could help bring it back to your enemy. Consider Joseph. He was the favorite of all the sons of Jacob. He was a favorite. He was given the coat of many colors, in fact, as well, wasn't he? And it was Joseph that God gave the dreams to that caused his brothers to hate him more. God gave Joseph those dreams. God was telling Joseph through those dreams, though he didn't know it at the time of the dreams, that he was going to rise to power and that he was going to be in a very high position, right? And so Joseph's brothers hated him for all these reasons. Again, not good reasons. And they wanted to kill him, but instead they decide, hey, he is our own flesh and blood. Let's just sell him instead and make a profit from him. So they do that. And later in Genesis, famine strikes the land, and Joseph, who again is now second in command in all of Egypt, he's in charge of the granaries, and he has his brothers standing there before him. 10 brothers, the ones who sold him as a slave. And what is it that Joseph does to his brothers there? Slap for slap, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? No, he is careful to test them to see if the character is genuine in these men or not, but he provides for them and for their families back in Canaan. In fact, he goes so far as to give them the best of the land of Egypt that Egypt has to offer once he reveals himself to them. Joseph does them good for all of their evil that they did to him. And think of the times that David, or one of David's men, could have killed King Saul. But they did not. Left and right, Saul became jealous of David and intimidated by David. All his reasons for hating David were not biblical. David was not God's enemies. David was not persecuting God's anointed one. David, in fact, was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And Saul was the one who was at fault here. Right? Saul persecuted David left and right. And David blessed Saul all along the way. And you think of Naaman too, the one with leprosy, right? And the slave girl reveals, hey, you should go see the prophet Elisha. And Elisha even says, not like, no, may your leprosy stick to you, you rebel against the Lord. You deserve it. Get out of my face. No, he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And eventually he gets around to actually doing that, and sure enough, he's cleansed as well. Right? Romans 12 says this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Paul reminds us that we're to do good. So far as it depends on you, you need to live peaceably with everybody and strive to do good, even to your enemies. And what he does here is he simply quotes from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs 25. Very similar, verses 21 and 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and Yahweh will reward you. Your enemy may be thinking, as you're giving them water to drink or food to eat, it is only my enemy. Only my enemy who came to my aid and helped me. Right? And what that does is that heaps burning coals on their head as they consider this. And it might in fact be a cause that leads them to repentance. But regardless, Solomon says, your father will reward you. The Lord will reward you. So I think what we can say, running consistent with the Psalms and the passages we saw in Psalms and in Deuteronomy, and consistent with these passages we see and the examples of Joseph and David and passages in like Exodus 23 and Proverbs 25, that we can simultaneously pray for our enemies to be granted repentance, right? But if they're not, and they do not trust in the Lord, that God would destroy his enemies. That love and hate, both in. Right? We will not take up arms against them ourselves. We're not going to blow up an abortion clinic, for example. But the doctor who performs abortions, I can pray for his repentance. And if he does not, God, then judge him swiftly. Right? That would be a love and hate of my enemy simultaneously there. And that's been done before. It's been done before by many. And I think it is appropriate. And generally desiring his repentance, right? Not just, I'm just going to say that so I can say the second part. No, because that's more like the Pharisees, right? It's just both and present. Right? We desire God's perfect will to be done. And we recognize he certainly is a lover of his enemies. You and I can attest to that fact. But that he also judges his enemies too. So, as Christians, we know that love, true love, is more than a feeling, it's more than mere sentiment. Husbands and wives, you should know that love is more than a feeling or mere sentiment. Love is a verb. It involves action. Humble, practical service toward others, even toward our enemies. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you give an unbeliever the Bible and you say, I want you to tell me, start in the Old Testament, that's fine. I want you to tell me, as you read this Bible, ask them whether God's actions toward his enemies are more often good and generous or more often harsh. What would the unbeliever say as they would look at the Bible? Probably would say harsh. Look at this guy, this vengeful God. He's taking all his vengeance out on other people, and slaughtering the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. But what about the believer? What would you say? As you look at the scriptures, would you say that more often than not, are God's actions toward his enemies good and generous, or more often harsh? Well, certainly there's no denying that God judges evildoers and he pours out his just wrath on the wicked. Most of the time, God is generous to his enemies. And that very reason was why Asaph in Psalm 73 almost stumbled. Let me just read the whole psalm later, but let me just read you a few verses here, put it in context for you. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Look at them. Life's good for them. Why? And he's ready to stumble over it. And then he comes to this conclusion in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Till I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Ah, see, there you go. There's an importance for why it's important to gather as a body. Why it's important to be together. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Right, there you go. There's both and here taking place. Jesus reminds his followers of the actions of his Father. And in no way is he contradicting what his Father himself has also said. And that's what we see in the last part of Matthew chapter 5 here, these words. For he makes his Son, referring to the Father here, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? There's this doctrine of total depravity, that does not mean that we are as bad as we could be, but that the totality of our persons, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, have been infected by sin. Right? All of us have been infected by this sin. So yes, it's true. Tax collectors can show love toward other tax collectors. It's possible. And certainly we are to have love for one another. In fact, we're especially to have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible even says so much. Because Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. But our love, Jesus tells us here, cannot be limited to our brothers and sisters alone. Nor those who are like us, or who we like. The world loves those it likes and hates those it dislikes. It's just the world operates, but it can't be so among us. John Stott says this, so the model that Jesus sets before us as an alternative to the world around us is our Father above us. I'll say it one more time. So the model Jesus sets before us as an alternative to the world around us is our Father above us. We withhold love because we'd rather carry out revenge. And Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Word and deed, speaking and acting, all are to be shaped by the example of the Father. We love our enemies in deed, and we pray for our persecutors in word, so that we are accounted as sons of our Father. Right? Jesus said it earlier in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A son, what does a son do? Well, a son inherits his father's fortunes, right? An inheritance. But also a son imitates his father, like son. You've heard that saying before. We are to love our enemies like our Father loves his enemies. And the Father causes his Son, notice it's his Son, to rise on the evil and the good. Not Mother Nature. It's not just the laws of nature, it's his Son. His Son operates and does what he wants it to do. And he sends it upon the evil and the good. He sends rain upon all, feeding all, the just and the unjust alike. This is where Psalm 145 touches on it, verses 8 and 9. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. His actions are more often good and generous toward his enemies. And how can we be certain that that is the case? Well, first, they're still alive. They're still alive and given breath at this very moment. God's kindness, Romans 2:4 says, is meant to lead them to repentance. So that means that if love is lacking in us, then it very well might be because the love of the Father is not in us. Why is it that you and I have love at all? We love because God first loved us. We do not love our enemies, and maybe the love of the Father isn't actually in us. After all, a cause to examine our hearts and to consider. And how else, the second reason, how else can we be certain that God is good toward his enemies? Well, you're here this morning. God has taken his enemies, and he's made them, he's made us, his sons and his daughters. If you want to know what the Father is like, look to Jesus. We see Jesus who went to the cross for his enemies, for you and me. And we catch a profound picture of the love of our Father. Right, a verse that many know, a verse that's oftentimes taught to children, one of the first ones, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God demonstrates his love for us in this, not just in giving us his Son, as John 3:16 says, but God demonstrates his love in this, that even while we were sinners, that is, his enemies, Christ died for us. God has given to you and to I the bread of heaven. He has given to us living water. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our sin. And so we see how great our love toward our enemies must be, which is why Jesus then concludes with these words. Therefore, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Tall order. But perfect here does not mean sinlessness. Because otherwise Jesus would just be contradicting himself in the sixth chapter when he says, this is how I teach you to pray. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, our trespassers. Right? Fine, wait. But if this is sinlessness, then I shouldn't have any of those at all. But the Greek word perfect means complete, mature, full, even. Right? Blameless and upright. Think of Job. Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. Is he perfect? Sinless? No. No. He was mature. He's definitely mature. And so, you and I are also to be blameless and upright. Not sinless, but those who are careful to obey the commands of our God. To show our loyalty to Jesus. Trusting and obeying Jesus. To merely love those who love you back is an immature righteousness. Right? It's no higher than that of the tax collectors. Even tax collectors love those who are themselves fellow tax collectors. And you and I are to have a righteousness, remember, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Your love for those who are just like you doesn't even get to the level of the, only gets to the level of the tax collectors. You don't even come close to the level of the scribes and the Pharisees even. Loving your enemies is a mature righteousness. We are to love like our Heavenly Father so loves us. We are to be perfect and holy like God. For us to be holy and perfect like our God, we must love our enemies. For us to be perfect and holy like Him, we must love our enemies. Just as our Father has done and is doing even today. Loving those who are like us, who love us back, is fine. We're obviously told to love one another, right, in that respect. So all men will know that we're Christ's disciples. But that's an immature, it's an incomplete righteousness. We're to grow. We need to move on to maturity, brothers and sisters. Praying for those who are persecuting us is a mature righteousness. There's many testimony through the years of saints and brothers and sisters in the Lord who were being persecuted. And you could take the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Words that Jesus himself spoke from the cross, if you find in Luke's gospel. But that's a mature righteousness. That's what we're to move on to. That's what Jesus is saying about being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And you'll find that as you pray for your persecutors and as you pray for your enemies more and more, you'll find that your ability to love them and ability to do them good increases as well. This is why, or this is the way that we begin to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. As God's Spirit works through the church, as we are trusting and obeying our Savior Jesus. This is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is how our loyalty to Jesus reveals itself to a watching world. The world is watching us. And Jesus has shared with us, His disciples, right, those who are citizens of His kingdom, this is how you retaliate. Right? That's oftentimes we want to know. This is what Jesus says. This is how you are to retaliate against your enemies. This is how you're to retaliate against those who do you wrong. You will bless and you will seek to be a blessing. You will do good even when their evil abounds. You will love your enemies and you will pray for your persecutors. That is how we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you do not hold back. You call us. Our Savior calls us to holy living, to very tall order. Oh, but God, you have not left us to ourselves. We are united to our Savior Jesus by faith. And you have poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Our desires are completely different than they ever were when we did not know Christ. Father, may we continue to have that growing desire and delight in us to know you, to love you, to see your actions not only toward us now as believers, but the actions that led up to us, trusting and obeying our Savior, of the grace that you've lavished upon us, grace shown to us, your enemies, those who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, Father, may we then have the right double-edged sword, so to speak, that love and hate for our enemies, God. We might be faithful unto the word of God as we have seen here this morning. And that, Father, we might be called sons of our Heavenly Father, sons of yours, those who inherit the blessings that you have waiting for us, those who are to imitate you in our life here right now, like Father, like Son. Help us, Father, to that end, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.